Well, as we just did in our Torah service, we're going to change the way we do our study this morning a little bit. Instead of starting at the beginning of our Torah portion, which begins in Numbers 25, verse 10, we're going to back up to chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1. So let's turn there, and we'll begin. Israel settled in Shittim. A little note about Shittim. Shittim, this is the same word that's used for Shittim wood, which the ark, Noah's ark was built out of. It's the same word. But this word has another connotation. And remember back in chapter 5 of Numbers, we studied the sota, the wayward wife, the wife who drifts away and she's suspected of adultery. That word sota is basically the root of Shittim. And so you could actually translate this, that Israel settled in a place of drifting away, in a place of just wandering off. They settled a place of straying. And boy, did they stray. And the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. There are two people groups involved here, Moab and Midian. This is very significant, as we'll see a little bit later. They invited the people to the feast of their gods. The people ate and prostrated themselves to their gods. Israel became attached to Baal Peor, and the wrath of Adonai flared up against Israel. Adonai said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people. Hang them before Adonai against the sun, and the flaring wrath of Adonai will withdraw from Israel." Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Let each man kill his men who were attached to Baal Peor." Behold, now remember, you see, behold, heini means like, stop, look at this. Here's something significant. Here's something out of the ordinary. Here's something spectacular. This is something, it's like whenever you see the word behold, it's almost like there should be a little flag poking right up out of your Bibles saying, look here, this is significant. More than anything else before or after. Behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near to his brothers in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the entire assembly of the children of Israel. Okay, so here's Moses, here's all the children of Israel. This man brings a Midianite woman, and in the front of Moses and the children of Israel, and it says, and they were weeping, all the people, Moses' people were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, of the tabernacle. And he brings this woman, and they engage in relations, physical relations, right there. Verse 7, Phinehas, or Pinchas in Hebrew, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, saw. He stood up from the assembly. He took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both, the Israelite man and the woman, into her stomach. So one thrust of the spear, and he kills both of them, pins them to the ground. And the plague was halted from the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. And then the Torah portion ends there. And the rabbis always ask, why is it in there? That's not the end of the story. But we're supposed to stop and ask, why? Now, if you don't know the story, and you're reading along, and you come to that, that's the end of the week's portion, and you don't know what happens, you want to turn the page to see what happens to Phinehas. Because, you see, if you were to predict what happens to Phinehas, you might say, all right, he killed this sinning couple, this idolatrous couple. He killed them both with one thrust of his spear. He was zealous for God. He took vengeance for God. God's going to reward him. And you'd be justified in thinking that. But on the other hand, you might think, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And who is this guy? There was no trial. There was no court. There was no verdict. Who is this guy, a priest, to take a spear and commit a double homicide right there in someone else's tent? And if you were to predict Oh boy, Phineas is going to be in trouble. You'd be justified in thinking that. You see, if you stop right here, you don't really know what's going to happen. You could see how God could reward him, but you could see how God would be very angry and maybe judge him for what he did, for taking matters into his own hands. But you turn the page, you come to this week's Torah portion, and let's find out what happens to Phineas. Verse 10. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Kohen, turned back my wrath from upon the children of Israel when he zealously zealed. Okay, it doesn't say that in English. It's zealously avenged or something like that. But in Hebrew, it's the same root word. He avenged me among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal, my vengeance. It's the same word three times now. Therefore say, behold, here's another behold, I give my Brit Shalom, my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his offspring after him a covenant of eternal priesthood, because he took vengeance. There's the fourth time that word is used. For his God, and he atoned for the children of Israel. A little note you might want to think about and go back to one of the previous year's teachings, but that word for shalom here, Brit Shalom, it's spelled Shin Lamed Vav, which is just like a vertical line, Mem. Shin Lamed Vav Mem. And that Vav found in this word right here in this verse, only place in the entire Word of God, right there, the Vav in Shalom is broken in half. I could show you that in our Torah scroll if you wanted to see it. But the Vav is snapped in two. And it's done that way in every Torah scroll in the world. That, just that Vav and that word right there in that verse. And people always often wonder, why did God ordain for that Vav to be broken in half? And there's a lot of things you can think about and possibilities for that. We don't have time for that today. Don't you hate when I do that? But as I was reading this Torah portion, one that we've all read so many times before, and I was reading, you know, this first part of chapter 25 last week, you know, the week before last, and then all this past week reading the rest. So for 2 weeks, Phineas has just been in my mind, and this thing that he did. And wondering, God, how did he know what to do? How did he get it right? And you know, even if I had been there in Phineas' shoes, I might, in my anger, have gone and killed them, but it had been for wrong reasons, and I probably would have got blasted. How did Phineas know? How did he know? And he did exactly the right thing, and it was so perfect what he did. It was very bizarre what he did. Very extreme what he did, but it's absolutely perfect in God's sight. God says, I'm establishing my covenant of peace with him as an eternal priesthood for Eleazar. In fact, in Jewish legend, Phineas and Elijah are the same person. And Elijah, we don't come to him for centuries. They say Phineas's life was extended over many centuries. And one of the reasons they believe this, there are a number, but they say we have a record of Phineas' birth, but no record of his death. And Elijah, we have no record of his birth, but he was taken up in a chariot of fire. And there are other similarities, and there's these legends that Phineas and Elijah are actually the same individual. Who knows? I don't know. But this is an interesting character, but how did he get it right? For some strange reason, I started thinking back to a book that I had read 5 years ago. It came out 5 years ago, 2005, and is written by Malcolm Gladwell. And the name of the book is Blink. Malcolm Gladwell, have any of you ever read any of his books? He wrote The Tipping Point. He wrote Blink. I think he just came up with a new one here not too long ago. And his books are fascinating. He has a science background, and he writes about human behavior, human perception, how the mind works, and he's very entertaining, and you learn so much from his books. They're just really a great read. And this is one that Robin and I read, like I said, about 5 years ago. And in there, among all the things he talks about, there's a section there about autism, And I don't know much about autism. What little I know is simply what I've read from this book. But this kept, for some reason, kind of echoing in the back of my mind. So I went down and got the book off the shelf and turned to that section. I began to read. And I began to see why God had put it on my mind to go back to this book. Now, I don't know how much you know about autism, but it's becoming more prevalent today than it ever has been in the past. We don't know why this is. There are lots of theories. One of the possibilities people say is because we're simply diagnosing it better, and so we have more cases. But most people believe that there actually is a rise in autism. And I'm going to say something about physical handicaps and this. I have a theory. It's my theory. You don't have to believe in it, but it's my theory. I believe for every physical handicap, birth defect, that this is a picture of a spiritual counterpart. You know, some people are born blind. They're simply born, they're blind. They're blind for life. I believe some people are born spiritually blind, and they are blind for life. They simply cannot see the spiritual, never will. We know that some people may be born without the ability to hear. I think there's a spiritual counterpart of that some people are born with. Some people are born without the ability to walk. They'll never walk. I think there are some people born with a spiritual handicap also. Not the same people, but other people born with a spiritual handicap where they will never make progress with God. They simply cannot walk in His paths. It's just a theory of mine. But with that said, I have found that people who are born with physical handicaps, and in this world, the world may feel sorry for them. Say, oh, how sad. That's just so bad. That's so pitiful. You know what? God's not feeling sorry for them. Because usually I have found that people born in this world with a physical handicap in the spiritual world are giants. I found that over and over and over again. Because you see, this world is just a blip and it's over. It's done. It's gone. But the world to come is eternal. So you tell me, would you rather be born like an Arnold Schwarzenegger in this world and then be some little scrawny weakling for eternity, the world to come? Or would you rather be born with a physical handicap in this world and then be a spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger in the world to come? You see. So I just believe that God gives us physical pictures to picture spiritual realities. I have this theory about this. Well, with the autism, there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever. And I think that with the rising cases of autism in these days, God is trying to teach us something. And every autistic child, every autistic individual is God trying to get our attention and say, wake up, because there's spiritual autism as well. What I'm going to do is this. I don't often do this. It's been a long time since I've read a long passage from a book. But this is so fascinating, so interesting, that what I'm going to do, I'm not going to read every word. I've marked out some sections, but I want you to listen carefully. And as I go through, some of the quotes from the book I'm going to reveal here on the overhead. But I want you to think of each of these in a spiritual sense. And I think you'll see why this is so important. Then we'll tie this back into Phineas. Malcolm Gladwell, he talks about how we all need to be mind readers and autistic people can't read minds. You may say, what does that mean? None of us can read minds. Well, we do read minds all the time. When I look at someone's face, when you look at someone's face, if you're not autistic, you can kind of tell how they feel, what they're thinking, if they're happy, if they're sad, if they're intense and serious, or if they're giddy, if they're awake, if they're asleep, if they're focused, if they're, you know, you do a lot of mind reading because the mind is revealed through the face. Robin has this saying that the face is public domain. And we are in charge of our faces because even when we are sometimes hurting inside, we owe it to others to be happy. In fact, Gladwell, he shares where they took two groups of people in two separate rooms. They watched the same comedy, right? And they measured the laughter in the two rooms. And one group of people, what they did, they had them hold pencils in their mouths, which makes the corners of your mouth kind of go up. It kind of makes it go up in the form of a smile a little bit. That wasn't uncomfortable, but they had them put these things on. They were comfortable. They kind of held their faces. And the amount of laughter coming from that room was significantly higher. And the ones that didn't have the pencils crossways in their mouths. In other words, by making this physical change in their mouths, promoted laughter, promoted more comedy in the viewing the show. So he says, autistic people don't have this ability to read faces. Now, I'll pick up the reading. Here we go. He says, they have difficulty interpreting nonverbal cues, such as gestures and facial expressions, or putting themselves inside someone else's head, or drawing understanding from anything other than the literal meaning of words. Their first impression apparatus is fundamentally disabled, and the way that people with autism see the world gives us a very good sense of what happens when our mind-reading faculties fail. One of the countries, now this is fascinating. I want you to get as excited as I am. This is so interesting to me. I'll feel really bad if you're not just as interested. Okay. One of the country's leading experts on autism is a man named Ami Klin. Klin teaches at Yale University's Child Studies Center in New Haven, where he has a patient whom he has been studying for many years, whom I'll call Peter. Peter is in his 40s. He is highly educated and works and lives independently. This is a very high-functioning individual. We meet weekly and we talk, Klin explains. He's very articulate, but he has no intuition about things. So he needs me to define the world for him. I talk to him every week. And the sense that I have in talking to him is that I could do anything. I could pick my nose. I could take off my clothes. I could do some work. Even though he's looking at me, I don't have the sense of being scrutinized or monitored. He focuses very much on what I say. The words mean a great deal to him, but he doesn't focus at all on the way my words are contextualized with facial expressions and nonverbal cues. Everything that goes on inside the mind that he cannot observe directly is a problem for him. Am I his therapist? Not really. Normal therapy is based on people's ability to have insight into their own motivations. But with him, insight wouldn't take you very far. So it's more like problem solving. One of the things that Klin wanted to discover in talking to Peter was how someone with his condition makes sense of the world. So he, and listen, this is brilliant what he did. So he and his colleagues devised an ingenious experiment. They decided to show Peter a movie and then follow the direction of his eyes as he looked at the screen. The movie they chose was the 1966 film, Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, starring Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor as a husband and wife who invite a much younger couple played by George Segal and Sandy Dennis for what turns out to be an intense and grueling evening. Klin had Peter put on a hat with a very simple but powerful eye-tracking device composed of two tiny cameras. One camera recorded the movement of Peter's fovea, the centerpiece of his eye. The other camera recorded what it was Peter was looking at. And then the two images were superimposed. This means that on every frame of the movie, Klin could draw a line showing where Peter was looking at that moment. He then had people without autism watch the movie as well, and he compared Peter's eye movements with theirs. In one scene, for example, the character Nick is making polite conversation, and he points to the wall of host George's study and asks, "Who did the painting?" Or he didn't point, though. He just said, "Who did the painting?" The way you and I would look at that scene is straightforward. Our eyes would follow in the direction that Nick is pointing, a light on the painting, swivel back to George's eyes to get his response, and then return to Nick's face to see how he reacts to the answer. All of that takes place in a fraction of a second. And on Klin's visual scanning pictures, the line representing the gaze of the normal viewer forms a clean, straight-edged triangle from Nick to the painting to George back to Nick.
Peter's pattern, though, is a little different. He starts somewhere around Nick's neck, but doesn't follow the direction Nick's arm points, because interpreting a pointing gesture requires, if you think about it, that you instantaneously inhabit the mind of the person doing the pointing. You need to read the mind of the pointer, and of course, people with autism can't read minds. Children respond to pointing gestures by the time they are 12 months old, Klim said. This is a man who is 42 years old and very bright, and he's not doing that. Those are the kinds of cues that children are learning naturally, but he just doesn't pick up on them. So what does Peter do? He hears the words painting and wall. So he looks for paintings on the wall. But there are three in the general vicinity. Which one is it? Klein's visual scanning pictures show Peter's gaze moving frantically from one picture to the other. Meanwhile, the conversation has already moved on. The only way Peter could have made sense of that scene is if Nick had been perfectly verbally explicit. If he had said, "Who did that painting to the left of the man and the dog?" Anything less than a perfectly literal environment, the autistic person is lost. There's another critical lesson in that scene. The normal viewers looked at the eyes of George and Nick when they were talking. And they did that because when people talk, we listen to their words and watch their eyes in order to pick up on all those expressive nuances that Ekman has so carefully cataloged. Now, the scriptures tell us that what is the window of the soul? The eye. You look at someone's eyes, you get a clear glimpse as to what's inside of them. You know, two people can make exactly the same statement, but if one says it, and there's a twinkle in his eye, you know he's joking, he's using some humor, and you take it as that. The other one says it with fire in his eye, you realize, oh, I need to take this a whole different way. His eye reveals the essence of the person, what's lying behind the words. But anyways, continue with the reading. But Peter didn't look at anyone's eyes in that scene. At another critical moment in the movie, when in fact George and Martha are locked in a passionate embrace, Peter looked not at the eyes of the kissing couple, which is what you or I would do, but at the light switch on the wall behind them. That's not because Peter objects to people or finds the notion of intimacy repulsive. It is because if you cannot mind read, if you can't put yourself in the mind of someone else, then there's nothing special to be gained by looking at eyes and faces. One of Klein's colleagues at Yale, Robert T. Schultz, once did an experiment with what is called an fMRI, functional magnetic resonance imagery, a highly sophisticated brain scanner that shows where the blood is flowing in the brain at any given time, and hence which part of the brain is in use. Schultz put people in the fMRI machine and had them perform a very simple task in which they were given either pairs of faces or pairs of objects, such as chairs or hammers. And they had to press a button indicating whether the pairs were the same or different. Normal people, when they were looking at the faces, used a part of their brain called the fusiform gyrus, which is an incredibly sophisticated piece of brain software that allows us to distinguish between the literally thousands of faces that we know. Picture in your mind the face of Marilyn Monroe. Ready? You just use your fusiform gyrus. When the normal participants looked at the chair, however, they used a completely different and less powerful part of the brain, the inferior temporal gyrus, which is normally reserved for objects. The difference in the sophistication of those two regions explains why you can recognize Sally from the 8th grade 40 years later, but have trouble picking out your bag on the airport luggage carousel. When Schultz repeated the experiment with autistic people, however, he found that they used their object recognition area for both the chairs and the faces. In other words, on the most basic neurological level, for someone with autism, a face is just another object. Here's one of the earliest descriptions of an autistic patient in the medical literature. Listen to this. It's talking about a little boy. He never looked up at people's faces. When he had any dealings with persons at all, he treated them, or rather parts of them, as if they were objects. He would use a hand to lead him. He would, in plain, butt his head against his mother, as at other times he did against a pillow. He allowed his mother's hand to dress him, paying not the slightest attention to her. So, when Peter looked at the scene of Martha and George kissing, their two faces did not automatically command his attention. What he saw were three objects: a man, a woman, and a light switch. And what did he prefer? As it happens, the light switch. "I know for Peter that light switches have been important to his life," says Klein. "He sees a light switch, and he gravitates toward it. It's like if you were a Matisse, you know, the painter Matisse connoisseur, and you look at a lot of paintings, and then you'd go, 'Ah, there is the Matisse.' So he goes, 'Ah, there is the light switch.' He's seeking meaning, organization. He doesn't like confusion. All of us gravitate toward things that mean something to us. And for most of us, that's people. But if people don't anchor meaning for you, then you seek something that does." And then one last paragraph. "Peter's moving watching experiment is a perfect example of what happens when mind reading fails. Peter is a highly intelligent man. He has graduate degrees from a prestigious university. His IQ is well above normal. And Klein speaks of him with genuine respect. But because he lacks one very basic ability, the ability to read minds, to read faces, he can be presented with that scene in Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf and come to a conclusion that is socially, completely, and catastrophically wrong. Peter, understandably, makes this kind of mistake often. He has a condition that makes him permanently mind blind. But I can't help but wonder if, under certain circumstances, the rest of us could momentarily think like Peter as well. What if it were possible for autism, for mind blindness, to be a temporary condition instead of a chronic one? Could that explain why sometimes otherwise normal people come to conclusions that are completely and catastrophically wrong?" You understand why I put this up here, why I took so much time with this? I believe that Peter's problem in not being able to read faces and gestures and to put himself in the soul of another person and to identify with that other individual, I believe this is a very common thing among people in God. Even believers, even knowledgeable believers, educated believers, they just never quite know what's going on inside God's heart. They miss the gestures. They miss the signals he's giving us. Now, they can take a word of Scripture and they can analyze that and say, "Okay, I will do that." But they never quite get the heart behind the hand. Just like the little boy, he allowed his mother's hand to dress him, paying not the slightest attention to her. Let's put God in place of mother. He allowed God's hand to dress him, help him, serve him, rescue him, save him, paying not the slightest attention to him. You know, in the Scriptures, we have a lot of passages talk about the hand of God. When God kind of reaches down this world and he does something, we talk about the hand of God. In fact, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Egypt, when they could not imitate the plagues, they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God." They recognized God's hand. But these same two men later are the ones who instigated Aaron and the people into making the golden calf because they did not know God's heart. And you know, we hear people talk about, "Oh, the hand of God was mighty in my life. The hand of God, the hand of the Lord came and rescued me." But I'm not impressed. I'm impressed with God, but I'm not impressed with your story. Because do you know his heart? Is God just a hand to you? Is he just an answer to prayer? Is he just a savior? And that may sound strange because that's wonderful. These are savior. But do you realize that savior has a heart of his own? He has desires of his own?
that he experiences pain as well as delight? Do you know the first thing about God's face? See, Phineas did. This is why he nailed it. This is why he got it right. And this is why so many of the Israelites, 24,000 of them, got it dead wrong. You know, the Midrash Rabbah gives us some brilliant insights into how the people messed up so badly. Remember, who are the two groups who are normally enemies that came together to bring down Israel? Moab and Midian, right? Moab and Midian. Now, who does Moab descend from? Do you know your Bible history? You know Genesis well enough? Moab descends from who? Lot. Lot. Not Esau, Lot. You know the story. Abraham and his nephew Lot, they come into Canaan together. But the land can't support all their flocks and servants. So Abraham says, Lot, if you go east, I'll go west. If you go north, I'll go south. But we've got to split up here. So Lot looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it looked like the Garden of Eden to him. He says, I'll go there. So he goes. Well, you know the story, Sodom and Gomorrah, God comes and destroys the place. Before he does, he sends his angels to take Lot and his wife, his two daughters, and to get them out of the city. On the way out, Lot's wife turns back when she's commanded not to, and she dies. She becomes a pillar of salt. So now it's Lot and his two girls. And they've been spending time in Sodom, and they picked up some of Sodom's ways. And so they go, instead of the town that the angels tell them to go to, where they would have been okay, Lot had a better idea. Let's just go up to this rock. Let's go up to this place here. They go into a cave. Well, the girls think the world's coming to an end. They see the brimstone fire coming out of heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. And so they come up with a plot. And the oldest daughter says, I'm going to get Dad drunk tonight, and I will lay with him. And then tomorrow you get him drunk, and then you can lay with him. And so the oldest daughter did that. She became pregnant by her own father. And she named her son Moab, Moav in Hebrew, which means from Av, from father. That's what Moab means, Ab, Abba, because her son came from her own father. Twisted story, but it's in the Bible. So, these Moabite women, what would they do? We come here, the children of Israel are on the shore of the Jordan River, that far from the promised land, you know, ready to walk into their inheritance. And this is what the Midrash Rabbah says. It says, a young woman would come out adorned and perfumed and would entice him, saying, why is it that though we love you, you hate us? Are we not all the children of one man, the children of Terah, the father of Abraham? You came through Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. You know, and Abraham came from his father, Terah. I come from the same father, from Terah, but through Lot. We have the same ancestry. If you do not wish to eat of our sacrifices and of our cooking, behold, we have other things to eat. Slaughter them in accordance with your own precepts and eat. Thereupon she would make him drink the wine, and Hasatan, Satan, would burn within him, and he would be led astray after her. You see what she did? She took a truth, a factoid. You and I are descended from Terah. You through Abraham, me through Lot. But we come from the same root. Why do you hate us? We love you. We're family. Not so close we can't get married, but close enough to where we could. And so the person could see the hand of God. There's a physical thing there. Okay, yeah, you're right. Why should you be prohibited from me? We're of the same family stock. Your father and my father came out of Ur together. They both followed God's call. But then we also read about Midian. The couple that Phinehas ran through with a sword, that was Zimri,
who is an Israelite. Zimri means my song. And the woman he was with was a Midianite. Well, what was Midian's ploy? Well, listen to this. Here's what the Midrash Rabbah says. It says that Zimri, he grabbed this Midianite woman that he wanted. He seized her, brought her to Moses. He said to Moses, "O son of Amram, is this woman permitted to me in marriage or is she forbidden?" Moses answered him, "She is forbidden to you." Zimri said back to Moses, "Yet the woman whom you married was a Midianitess." Remember when Moses came out of Egypt? He fled to the land of Midian. He married the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. He married Zipporah. Again, here Zimri is taking a fact. He's taking an argument, a logical argument. But he's missing God's heart altogether. He's spiritually autistic. How many times have you met somebody who knows the scriptures, but they don't know the word? They know the Bible, but they don't know the author. They can grab onto facts and verses and theologies, but they don't know the heart that lies behind them. Phineas was not autistic. He knew God's heart. And he knew that what he was doing was exactly what God would have him to do. You know, the purpose of this lesson is to protect us from falling like Israel did. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to this, these tens of thousands who died at this. And he says, these things are written for us. They're written for our warnings. And so when we read these stories, we'll say, well, boy, I'm glad I lived back then. And there's no way, you know, as soon as you say that, there's a way. Something can come along. It may not be some Moabitess lady wanting you to come in and sleep with her. But Moabites and Midianite women come in all forms. They can come in the form of some hobby, some reading material, some expenditure, some habit, some addiction. They come in all shapes and forms. And every single time when you fall, you'll justify it. You'll find some verse to justify your action. You'll find some example in Scripture to justify what you do. Because you're looking at the hand, but you don't see God himself. You haven't looked at his face. I started thinking about passages that talk about the face of God, because it's the face that expresses the soul. It's in the face that the eyes are found. The eyes are the windows of the soul. Let's look at these in a new light of what we've just read and discussed. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, in other words, quit claiming to have it figured out, and pray, in other words, quit depending on your own logic, your own way of doing things, and seek my face, in other words, know what's in my heart, learn to read my face, and know the invisible part of me, what makes me tick, and turn from their wicked ways. And what's interesting, when this was written, the people really didn't think they're all that wicked. Most wicked people don't think they're wicked. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Psalm 24, this is a longer passage. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6. Now, let's notice how this passage is in two halves. Look what it says. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. All right, we've got the world part out of the way, the physical part, right? I made all the world. This is the hand of God, the physical. But then he asks a question. But who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Not an earthly hill, but the hill of the Lord. Who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Notice how face and heart, in so many passages you find the face and the heart together in the passage. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. See, the earth, the oceans, and the rivers are all formed by his hand, so to speak. But if you seek his face, you go up to the hill of the Lord. You understand? You don't find God's face in nature. His face is hidden in nature. It's masked in nature. And there's a lot you can learn about him from nature. But there's a place of holiness, a spiritual place where we ascend to him if we have clean hands and a pure heart. And we seek his face. Now, am I talking about seeing some vision? No. Visions can be very physical. I'm talking about something in your heart responding to God's. You know, Robin and I have been married for almost 31 years. 31 years next month. And, you know, sometimes I feel like it's one mind and two bodies sometimes. And we can be in a crowd and a remark is made or something. I can just glance at her and she can glance back. There's no facial expressions. And we know exactly what the other's thinking. And we'll compare notes later. We're always thinking exactly the same thing. And you married couples, a lot of you know that, you know what I'm talking about. A glance of the eye. And with a glance of my eye, I can tell her, I love you. You know? And with a glance of her eye, she can look at me and she's saying, why did you wear those shoes? You know? But there's no secrets between us because we get it. Boy, this is supposed to be a picture of Messiah and his bride, right? Are we that sensitive to him, to his heart? So many times we were tempted to do something, and then what do we do? Well, I can't think of any verse in the Bible that says I shouldn't. In fact, you might think of some verse that kind of suggests, well, maybe it's all right after all. And you're like the little boy, the hand is coming involved in your life. You have no concept of the mom behind the hand, of the God behind the hand. You follow what I'm saying? Let's look at one more passage here. Psalm 27:8. You have said, seek my face. That's a commandment. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You seek God's face with your heart, not with your eyes, with your heart. Because by seeking his face, your heart comes into contact with his heart. This goes beyond theology and doctrine and religion. This is an intimate relationship between the Father and his children, between Messiah and his bride, between God and his creation. If this is missing from your life, then now you know what you need to pursue. Because though physical autism may not, I don't know, I guess there are some successes in treating it. I think spiritual autism is something we have to hunger for. And when we do, we can begin to be cured of it. Because God wants us to know him. He really wants us to know him. He has sought us with all of his heart. Now he wants us to seek him with all of ours. So, in closing, we're going to look at one other passage. You know, early in the week, I was going to make this other passage the whole teaching. But then I just kept gravitating back to Phineas and spiritual autism. But this goes right along with it. Go back, turn on in your Bibles to chapter 26, verse 53. Chapter 26, verse 53. Now, this Torah portion has so much stuff that doesn't seem to connect in it. Things that don't seem to belong together. It's like a vegetable soup of a Torah portion. And it's got a little bit of everything in it. But it's all there by plan. God has his hand on every detail and the design of this portion. It's an incredible Torah portion. But in chapter 26, verse 53, now follow this closely and see if you can recognize the gross inconsistency here. He's talking about the inheritance. We'll start with verse 52. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, to these shall the land be divided. To these, he's referring to the children of Israel. They've just taken another census. All right, you can read about that in the previous chapter. And so he says, to these shall the land be divided as an inheritance according to what? The number of names. For the numerous one, for the tribe that is numerous, you shall increase its inheritance. You give a big chunk of Canaan to the big tribes. And for the fewer one, you shall lessen its inheritance. Makes sense? Big group, big land portion. Small tribe, small portion of land. Each one, according to his count, shall his inheritance be given. Verse 55, only by lot shall the land be divided. According to the names of their father's tribe shall they inherit. According to the lot shall one's inheritance be divided between the numerous and the few. You see the inconsistency? The sages and rabbis over the years have thought, you either divide up the land by logic, because what they did, they had already surveyed the land 40 years earlier. They knew the layout of the land. And they had divided it into 12 sections. And so the big section goes to the big tribe. So you can divide it by logic. But then he says, but make sure you do it by lot. Oh, wait a minute. If you're doing it by lot, then where's the logic? And they even describe how it was done. They had two boxes in here. They had like 12 tiles, and on each tile had the name of a tribe. Over here's another box with 12 tiles, and each tile had the name of the area. You know, Jordan Valley, or it could be the Mediterranean coast, something like that. The north of the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea region, the Negev. You know, they could describe the course. And they said what they did is they reached in this box, grabbed out a tile, reached in this box, grabbed out a tile, and that's the portion that went with that tribe. Boom. But wait a minute. It says to divide it and give the big tribes big portions, the small tribes small portions. But then you say you draw lots for it. It doesn't make any sense. This is part of God's ways. And this is one of the things you must understand about his heart. And that is this. Does God want us to live our lives according to logic and reason and wisdom and the scriptures and by focusing and studying and being decisive and doing things? Absolutely. You know, these people say, well, I just felt led by the Lord to do such and such. And I'm looking in Proverbs saying, it says, don't do that. Oh, well, I just felt the Spirit of the Lord tell me to do it. The Bible says, no, either you just kind of go with your finger in the spiritual wind and throw Proverbs out, or you live by Proverbs and test the spirits. But we are to live according to wisdom. God's called us to wisdom, and he's provided us with wisdom. And the Word of God is his wisdom. We're to live according to that. But by the same token, you know, when you draw lots, and the Word tells us that man can cast the lots, but God decides the outcome. In other words, what the scientists call probability, we call providence, because God decides the outcome. And how many times do things get out of control and just say, well, that's just the roll of the dice, it's just a crapshoot, it's just the way it goes, no, it's just the way it happens. Oh, no, it's not. No, it isn't. And what's amazing, when they assigned the land according to the size and they drew the lots, it was perfect meshing. One did not conflict with the other. The lot is the invisible hand of God, the invisible guidance of God, the invisible mind of God at work. And yet he still says, you make decisions, make wise decisions. You counted the people. You know the size of the land. Now you know which group goes with its group. And what seems to be in total conflict, like fire and water, in God's economy, they go perfectly together. God wants us to study and make decisions and plan things out, and he wants us to know his hand in our lives. But there's the invisible part of God that's his heart. He wants our hearts to know his as well. You follow what I'm saying? Don't be spiritually autistic. You know, and I could have talked about the very opposite of spiritual autism. I think there's some people, they're just these touchy-feely, says, well, it's just the heart of God. They just, you know. And I'm sorry, don't be making fun, but these people drive me crazy too. And yet they're incapable of taking a commandment in Scripture and simply following it. Can't do it. Can't be done. These are like people who are spiritual paraplegics. Their minds are working fine. They're picking up all the signals. They just have no ability to follow through on anything. They have no strength whatsoever. So I could spend the whole time talking about this other group as well. God wants us to do both, to recognize his hand, but to know his heart. You follow? All right. Well, let's just close on time for a change. In fact, I've got 15 seconds left, so I'm going to wait. All right. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of your word. And I pray, Lord, you would deliver us and heal us from spiritual autism, where we can see your works, we can praise you for your mighty deeds, we can see your hand at work in our lives, your miracles, your answers to prayer, but we still don't know you. Father, I pray that when your hand is at work, Father, we know also your heart. That we'd be like Phineas, we would always get it right because we know you. We would be like Yeshua, who always knew your heart, and he also knew what was in man's heart. Father, help us to know you this way, that with a glance from your eye, we know what you want. And you don't have to hold us by our little shoulders and look closely into our eyes and shake us to get our attention and talk loud. But Father, you would deal with us as mature. And Lord, with the slightest gesture, the slightest look from your eye, Lord, we would know your will. So Father, help us to walk according to the wisdom of your Torah. Help us, Lord, to also walk according to the sensitivity of your Spirit. And we'll give you the praise for this in the precious name of Yeshua, our Savior, our Lord, our Teacher, our Master. Amen.